Well, take your Bibles and please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Last week, as we saw that the greatest need as human beings was that we would discover and consume the thirst quenching water of the soul that Jesus offers. In John chapter 4, we are confronted with a Samaritan woman as she confronts Jesus. Jesus is asking her for a drink of water, and the conversation quickly turns from his request for water to her requests of him and statements to him. Jesus offers to her the water that will quench her spiritual thirst, her thirsty soul. In John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, Jesus answers her question, which she perceived that he was being arrogant, and Jesus answered her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water of Jacob's well, "will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." As much as the Samaritan woman or any one of us might want this water, the reality is that to get it, we must turn from our sinful ways. We must turn from the world, must turn from our selfish and self-centered sinful ways, and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can quench us. We must be willing, as I said last week, to let go of the well or the water of the jug of our sin, because sin offers pleasure for a season, but we must be willing to let go of that and embrace fully the satisfying, eternally satisfying water that Jesus offers. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, came in the fullness, John says, of the deity. He came to display the fullness of God's glory and grace and in truth, and he is the hope of eternal life. Well, this woman, perceiving again in her own mind that Jesus must be a Jewish prophet, because he had just exposed her sinful life, and we talked about that, how she had had five husbands and she was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. This woman now brings to the table the subject of worship. And what we have unfolding in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is one of the most significant New Testament subjects or passages on worship. It is to this subject this morning that our thoughts are being turned. And so I want to read from verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 4. Pick it up with me in John chapter 4, verse 20. Context is in verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What I want to do this morning is I want to walk through those verses. We didn't really cover these verses last week. I want to walk through them verse by verse. And then I want to finish up with a number of applications and one primary application to the principles that we find in these verses on worship. What it means to worship God acceptably. What it means to truly live a life that honors and glorifies God. So to the explanation then of the text, the first thing we see in this text is a confusion of the place of worship. Confusion to the place of worship. Again, after the Samaritan woman had her sinful lifestyle exposed, It's like she was seeking to deflect or reflect the heat of that exposure onto a hotly debated subject between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the subject was, where do we worship Yahweh? Where do we worship God? For the Samaritans, they worshiped God in Mount Gerizim. For the Jews, they worshiped God in Jerusalem. Both the Jews and the Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to seek the place that the Lord their God would choose from among the tribes, to put his name in as a dwelling place. This is where I'm going to dwell. This is where you need to come to worship me. Now, although God is present everywhere, God is omnipresent, he's not limited to any particular place, yet God in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, said to the Jewish people, there's going to be a place that I'm going to select where I'm going to presence myself, and you need to come and worship me there. The historical reason for the difference, therefore, between the Samaritans who look back to Deuteronomy 12 and the Jews who look back to Deuteronomy 12, the historical reason for the difference of the sites of their worship, Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, was based on the fact that the Jews recognized the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. The Samaritans only took the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, what's called the Pentateuch, and they only had those scriptures in their hands. They didn't have all the other writings. They didn't have David being called and David desiring to build a temple and ultimately Solomon building the temple. They didn't have that. But they believed, the Samaritans particularly, believed the place of worship was Mount Gerizim, because when Abraham first entered into the promised land, the land that God had promised him, he built an altar in Shechem, which was at the foot of Mount Gerizim. It's interesting too, because the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was taller and higher than the mount in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They were wrong. The mountain in Jerusalem is clearly taller. But they built their whole worship on this basis and on Mount Gerizim out of Genesis 12, verses 6 through 7. It says, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and now the Canaanite was then in that land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abraham built an altar there to the Lord and had to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Jews, on the other hand, as I said, who had the rest of the prophets and the writings, believed the place was Jerusalem, because there in Jerusalem was the place that David and then ultimately Solomon would build the temple of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus is that Jesus doesn't even try and explain these historical reasons to her. He doesn't go into the whole, just like I have, explanation. Well, you know, you only have the first few books and so on, but we have the rest of the scriptures. He doesn't go down that track to try and unravel why the Jews met in Jerusalem and the Samaritans met God on Mount Gerizim for worship. He doesn't go to that issue. Instead, he makes a radical statement, an incredibly radical statement about the place of worship. This would have been mind-blowing to her and, might I add, to any Jew who would read these words. It was radical because these two places that had been established for the place of worshiping God, there'd been blood spilt all over these places. Lives had been isolated, a nation had been divided, and here's Jesus standing and he's saying something absolutely different than this woman had ever heard before. He says this, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, why is that radical? Because blood was spilt, because there were wars, because the nation was divided. Yes, but even greater than that, because of greater importance than the place where one worships is the God whom one worships. And so there was confusion as we read through this account. In the mind of this woman, there was confusion. Where do I go to worship God? And maybe you're like that. Maybe you think, well, I've got to go to a specific place to worship God. I have to come to Hickman Church to worship God. Well, Jesus says, no, neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim will one worship God, nor is it needed that we have to go to a particular building or a particular locality. Secondly, in the story in verse 22, we see a confusion not only in the place of worship, but of the object of true worship. Jesus said, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. When I first read that, I thought, well, that seems a pretty arrogant statement. But this statement was not intended by Jesus to be an evaluation of the type or the style or the sincerity of the worship of the Samaritans or of the Jews, for that matter. Jesus is simply pointing to the object of worship and the knowability, if you like, of that object of worship. When Jesus says to this woman that the Samaritans worship what they didn't know, he is not saying that they held a view of God that makes them utterly unknowable, or that they worship what they don't believe, or that they are worshiping with insincerity. No, he doesn't attack that. Rather, he's saying this, that the object of their worship is unknown to them. Why? Because they stood outside of the full stream and outpouring of the revelation of God. They only stuck to the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, there are people like that today, aren't there? There are people who would say the only words of the Bible that they are prepared to believe are God's words, the words that Jesus actually spoke. So if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible which highlights the words Jesus spoke, they only believe the red letters, nothing else. If that was true, and you limited yourself to that amount of information, then your worship of God would be very limited, and you would not necessarily know who God is in his entirety. And that was true for the Samaritans. They stood outside the stream of divine revelation, and therefore, because of that, they could not have a true knowledge of God and his divine purposes. Jesus is just simply pointing that out. On the other hand, the Jews did stand in the midst of the stream of God's revelation. It was through the Jewish nation that God raised up prophets who proclaimed the outworking of God's redemptive plan in this world from beginning to end. I worship and you worship a Jewish Messiah. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever become arrogant and proud against the Jewish people. In fact, we are called as the Church of Jesus Christ, as those who follow a Jewish Messiah, we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That means that God has a future plan for that nation. That means that in a day to come, God is going to establish that nation in its land and fulfill the promises that he's made through the prophets of old. There is a time coming, and we need to pray for that time. What Jesus is really addressing here with this woman is a vital subject, I think, to us as well, and that is the subject of unacceptable worship. A worship that is based only on a particular portion or a particular aspect of God's truth. Again, there are many people in our generation, our day and age, who go through the Bible and they pick and choose bits of God's revelation that suit them. In fact, if you want to, you could go through the Bible and you could pick and choose all the times that the Bible speaks of the loving kindness of God and the mercy and the grace of God. And many of us do that. We do that subconsciously. Many of us hold a view of God based on certain portions of God's word that support, that uphold our belief that God is this loving God who winks at sin, who will not hold us accountable. And so we create a worship around a God who is never going to address sin. And everybody's welcome to come on in. Or we create a worship built around the idea that all roads lead to God. And we find scriptures and verses and passages that seem to indicate that there's more than one way to come to God, and we present those and we uphold those. But when we do that, we develop a worship that is unacceptable to God. Cutting and pasting the Word of God to suit our own ends is not a way to provide acceptable worship. That's why in this church we preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's why we don't just skip around all over the place and go from verse to verse. And it's why I take a passage of the Word of God and I try to blow that passage out and connect it back to its origins and show you the whole counsel of God's Word. That's what I'm trying to do here, so that you will leave here knowing what is really the issue, what was intended, what was the meaning that John had to include this account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in this text. What is the true meaning of that text? What is the author, who was John, empowered by the Spirit, trying to communicate to us through this text? One of the things that we see here is clearly Jesus is addressing unacceptable worship. To worship God acceptably, therefore, needs or requires us to come to Him with a heart of reverential awe to His Word, submitting to it, and to knowing Him in the fullness of the revelation that He's given to us, both in the written Word and in the living Word. Well, the third thing we see a confusion over the place of worship, we see a confusion over the object of worship. But in verse 23, we get Jesus' explanation of true worship. Verse 23, He says to this woman, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers," underline that phrase, "the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers." This implies that there are false worshippers or unacceptable worshippers. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and for such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. Now, whenever Jesus uses the phrase, an hour is coming, He's referring to His death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. But in this context, He sets up an oxymoron. He sets up two conflicting statements in the same sentence. He points out that the period of true worship is not only in the future, but He says it's even right now, it's available. Because why? Because Jesus was standing there in front of that woman. Jesus, the very means by which one can worship God truly, was present in person in front of this lady. Jesus Christ is, according to John, the true temple of God. Back in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to Him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21 explains what Jesus was saying. It says, "But He was speaking of the temple of His body." He was speaking of the temple of His body. Jesus was the presence of God right there in front of this Samaritan woman. And He's saying, listen, God seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He looks for and seeks out those who will be true worshipers. And you can be that person right now if you embrace the truth of the revelation of God that is fully revealed right now in front of you. And so God was in Christ, the Scripture says, as the full expression of deity. He was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He was in Christ radiating His glory and providing His salvation to a lost and dying worlds. And it's through Christ, and only through Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God would ultimately be poured out upon mankind, and many would come to believe in Him and have everlasting life. If you're a true believer here this morning, you are a believer who has been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And true worshipers recognize this reality. They recognize the reality that Jesus Christ is the center of true worship. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the center of true worship. It's not Mount Gerizim, and it's not Jerusalem, and it's not Hickman, and it's not Modesto, and it's not LA, and it's not somewhere else overseas. It's Jesus Christ. And we worship Jesus Christ. And we're drawn to the center of our worship, to the person of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, who unfolds to us the fullness of the revelation that we have in the written Word of who Jesus is. I've never met Jesus, never met Him in the flesh. He never came to me and stood before me and said these words. But the Spirit of Jesus has opened my eyes, and through faith I can see that the Jesus who stood in front of this Samaritan woman was indeed God in human flesh. Amen? Thank you. Now, even though the Jews had more knowledge of the truth, I want to put a balance in here. Even though they had all this great stream, the unfolding stream of God's revelation, all the way from Genesis, from the prophet Moses, all the way down to Malachi, even though they had that great knowledge and Jesus came out of them, he was born of a Jewish mother, of a lineage that went all the way back to David, to his throne, and ultimately back to Abraham. Even though they had all of that, the Jews had taken this belief, this revelation, and had turned it into a belief system. And they had ritualized the promises and the worship of God, and ritualized it to such an extent that it became mere formalism. Just going through the motions. Put on this clothes, these clothes, do this over here, go here, be here, don't ride your horse on the Sabbath, or do whatever. They had all these rules and regulations, totally ritualizing the worship of God. They conformed their worship to regulations, observed rites, and sacrifices. Now you can do that too. You can be just like the Pharisees. You can say to yourself, well, my worship of God involves, you know, going to church on Sunday morning. Got to do that. That's really important. You know, I don't need to go Sunday night, but Sunday morning. And then I probably should go to at least one other something going on, you know. We ritualize it. We formalize it. And then when we've done those two things, we say to ourselves, great, I truly worship God. I've done these things. And maybe even having a quiet time in terms of your home and sitting down with your family, and you ritualize your worship of God. And Jesus is saying here to this woman, as he would say to us, that true worship is not something that's ritualized like the Jewish people did. It's not something that's outward. It's on the inside. It's a heart issue. It's a relationship issue with the God of the universe. Now, the Samaritans, on the other hand, they lacked this full revelation, and so they placed an emphasis in their worship on superstitions and on subjectivity. Superstitions and subjectivity. Because there were so many gaps in the revelation. Just take the first five books of Moses. There's a whole lot of gaps. And so they created this religious worship that was based on how they felt and on superstitions. They'd fallen into the trap of subjectivism in their worship. And again, you can be like that as well. You can wake up on Sunday morning and you can have a bit of a sore tummy, and you can say to yourself, oh, you know, this must be God saying to me, I, you don't need to go today. Or you might say to yourself, you know what, I just feel closer to God out there on the golf course. Down by the river, out in the fields. I feel closer to God. I can worship God more truly there. And so you have this subjective feeling, and you direct your worship according to your subjective feelings. And in doing so, your worship becomes like the Samaritans. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. And if you come back next week, if I haven't already burned your ears off right now, but if you can get over that and come back next week, I'm going to talk to you about why it's so important that you come and worship together. Why we collectively worship in this church. We're going to apply some practical application to these texts next week. So true worship then is not that which is external, like the Jewish ritualism. It's not that which is internal in the sense of subjective experiences. But true worship flows from a heart that is empowered by the life of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who is establishing us and growing us in the truth. That's why it's called true worship. There are only two sources of information in this world. One is God's revelation, the Word of God, and the other is Satan himself. We talked about this in class this morning, in parenting and in marriage. If you have a choice to make, you have to make a choice. It's not, don't just go through life like, oh, well, I'll figure it out. No, you have to make a choice. Are you going to bow down to God's counsel and revelation, or are you going to bow down to Satan's counsel and revelation? And remember, a good lie is a lie that's filled with 95% truth and 5% error. In verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit in contrast here to the fact that man is flesh and bone. God is spirit, it's in contrast to that which is other than God, that which is created, that which has a body. And the reality that Jesus is saying here to this woman is, listen, God's not tied to some particular place of worship or to some things that enable you to worship. God is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he fills all things, he is before all things, he's in all things, and he's through all things. Therefore, the worship of idols, the worship of a creature made by human hands in the likeness of animals and birds and four-footed creatures and things from in the ocean and beneath the ocean, when we create those idols and we set them up and we bow down and worship those idols, that is an absolute insult to the nature and being of God. To think that we can somehow draw God down from omnipresence and bring him down into this little structure that we put in front of us. It's an insult to the Creator to worship the creature. God is not a man, Numbers 23 says. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39 says. He is the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen or can see. This is the God we worship. However, God has chosen, has he not, to reveal himself in flesh, as a self-disclosure to his creatures. He has chosen to reveal himself in what we have learned already in John's gospel, in the Word or the Logos, the self-expression of God. He has taken that self-expression and he's clothed it in flesh, John 1:14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Not the glory of man. There was no beauty in Jesus' physical appearance that we should desire him, Isaiah 53 tells us. But this glory John talks of is a glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a Jesus radiated and truly radiated the essence and nature of the God who is spirit. And we've been created in his image. We have spoiled that image through Christ. That image can be renewed and is being slowly but surely reshaped and retooled until one day we will stand in the presence of God without fault, without sin, and we will be there on that day truly radiating and reflecting the glory of God. But till then, I don't want to look to you to find the glory of God primarily, although I should see something of it, and I don't want you to look to me to find the glory of God. I want you to look to Jesus. I want you to look to Jesus. And if you follow me, then make sure you follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? Don't just follow me blindly. You follow me as I follow Christ. You follow the elders of this church as they follow Christ. But ultimately, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of his Father who is in heaven. Now, we also need to be reminded at this point of the account that it is the incarnate Word of God, that's Jesus Christ, who baptizes his people in the Holy Spirit. Come back to John chapter 1, verse 23. I just want to remind you of this. John the Baptist is testifying. He said, I did not recognize him, that's the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In other words, unless you and I are baptized in the Holy Spirit, unless we are born from above, unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, see the kingdom of heaven. And as a result of that, if we're not born of the Spirit of God, if we're not regenerated and baptized by the Spirit of God, then we will not and cannot bring acceptable worship to God. It's as simple as that. And so we need to examine our lives and examine our hearts to see if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Because if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then the Spirit of God will draw us and bring us towards that position of true and acceptable worship, which is worship in the name of Jesus Christ. Worship that exalts and glorifies God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to worship and glorify God truly. Well, you say, well, Andy, I go out and I see the stars and my heart's drawn to worship God with the stars of the heavens. That's true. But remember, creation, I'm giving a little insight to where I'm going next week, but creation only gives a certain part, a partial revelation of God. Only a partial revelation of Him. You want the full revelation? You've got to come to Jesus Christ. So therefore, true worshipers have received the gift of the Spirit of God. They've been born again of that Spirit. And as a result of that, they're able to know the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus said of Himself, I am the truth. That is, I am the self-expression of God in human flesh. If you know me, Jesus said, then you'll know my Father. You know, one of the things that saddens me with the Mormon teaching is that the Mormons are just hanging out for the day that they're going to get to see God. Listen, when they get to heaven, if they ever get there, and there's a big question mark over that, but if they get to heaven and see the throne of God, they're going to see who's sitting on that throne. They're going to see Jesus Christ in all His glory. They're going to see the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. They're going to see the Lamb who became the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're going to see the One who had the authority and the power and the dominion and the right to take the scroll of the completed work and redemptive plan of God and loosen the seven seals. That's who they're going to see. And they're going to see Him in His glory. And we can see Him now. By the eye of faith, we can open the Word of God, we can read these Scriptures, and we can see Jesus by faith and embrace Him as He truly is, the Son of God, God in human flesh. What we have here in this text is an indivisible matrix. An indivisible matrix. You must worship the Father in spirit and truth. You can't divide those two. You can't divide them. They are linked together indivisibly. You cannot know the truth of God without the regenerating work of the Spirit, and you cannot know spiritual rebirth without knowing the truth of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's indivisible. So the person who says, well, you know, I've got the Spirit, and they're living a lie according to the Word of God, they're living falsely, they're living incorrectly, they don't have the truth. So therefore the Bible says, the one who says that he loves God yet hates his brother, that's the lie. He says he loves God with his mouth. He says, you know, oh man, I'm really into it. I love God, you know, I love God so much. And they talk about the love of God all the time and how important God is, and yet they hate their brother. 1 John says they're a liar. That kind of person's a liar, and the truth is not in them. You see, if you have the truth, then you're regenerated by the Spirit, then you will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will find in your heart a desire to obey God from beginning to end. Not perfectly, but the desire will always be there. How do I know that? Because I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, that God has saved me by His grace. God has secured me by His grace, and God will bring me into His presence and stand me in His presence by His grace. If my salvation from justification to glorification depends even 1% on me, then I'm finished. I'm packing up my bags, I'm going back to New Zealand, back to the farm, you know, cleaning sheep's bums. That's what I'm going to do. But on the other hand, if it's true that salvation is by God and God alone, which the scripture teaches, and if it's true that I'm justified by grace and I'm sanctified by grace and I'm glorified by grace, then I'm going to stay here and I'm going to keep preaching this glorious message. This is a glorious message because it's got nothing to do with you and me, and yet it has everything to do with how we live. Because the grace of God is a transforming grace. It's a grace that works in the midst of our lives through the Spirit of God. It is a blessed grace that transforms our character from unbelief to belief, from sin to righteousness. It puts inside us a new song. It takes our feet off a slippery pathway and puts our feet on a rock, and it gives us a desire to please God day after day after day. That's the grace that we have. And there's no more powerful means to becoming the person God wants you to be than to walk in the grace of God, which is a synonym for walking in the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit of God. Those who walk by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It means to worship God through the process of being having our own spirit reborn and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And we live out our life based on the truth of the revelation of God in His Word, both the written Word and the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. I love this. In Revelation 21, verse 22, it speaks of John's vision as John looks forward to the final consummation of the kingdom of God. And he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he makes this comment in verse 22. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." The Lord, listen to this. It's the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. That's the place you worship. You worship in relationship when you are in Christ, when you are in God, when you are related to Him by the power of God's grace and the work of salvation through Christ. God and Jesus are the temple that we worship in. This is the object, this is the explanation that Jesus gives here of true worship. An hour is coming, and now is when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And then in verse 25 he gives an explanation of the true object of worship. The woman says to him, verses 25 and 26, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." You know, we're kind of wandering along through this discourse between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and at each point that goes backwards and forwards, you can't help but wonder, what did she get out of that statement? Did she really understand what we just talked about? Well, maybe a little bit, but not the fullness of it. And then you get to this point, and you can see that this woman, the Samaritan woman, is starting to understand what Jesus is saying to her has some messianic implications. That's why she goes to talking about Messiah. Messiah is a Greek rendition of a Hebrew word. And literally, well, it's a Hebrew word, but it's a transliteration, I guess, if you want to call it that. And it literally means the anointed one of God. This was the one in the Old Testament the prophets all prophesied about. The Messiah is coming. And she knew that from the first five books of Moses. You knew that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? And 16. In the midst of the curse, God says that the seed of the woman would be in conflict with Satan, and that the seed of the woman, singular, would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. There would be victory. God was going to bring victory through this process of childbearing. There would be one who would come, who would become the one who would crush the serpent's agenda for this world, Satan's agenda. So the Samaritan woman obviously saw some messianic implications in what Jesus is saying. So as a catch-all for her lack of knowledge, she appeals to the hope of Messiah that He would fully explain all things that were promised through Him as the ultimate prophet to come. Now, again, this would be in her thinking. If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 through 19, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Moses has just forbidden spiritism and the practice of witchcraft and diviners and so on. And then in verse 15 it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" This was when God came down on Mount Horeb and Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments from God, and there was a lot of fear in the camp of Israel because there was thunder and lightning and the mountain was quaking, and they were fearful that if they drew near to God, he would destroy them. And so they sent Moses up to get what was needed. Verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you,'" like Moses, "'and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So this is what was in the mind of the Samaritan woman. That there's a prophet coming, like Moses, who one day is going to explain everything. He's going to tell us everything that we need to know. Now, Jesus is standing there, and he just simply says, "I who speak to you am he. I am he. I'm that one." Jesus unequivocally states that he is the Messiah spoken of back in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, which means, as I said, the anointed one of God. This would have been to the Samaritan woman literally like being hit with a hunk of 2x4. I mean, at that point, everything changes, does it not? At this point, the disciples come back, the conversation ends, she is absolutely stunned by the reality of this statement. Jesus is saying to her in real terms, "I am the object of the worship that we've just talked about. Because I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one of God who will explain and reveal all things to you." Let me try to wrap this text up, get some application out of it for you and I today. The word worship appears in this text no less than 8 times. And it means to attribute worth to something or to someone. It is used to describe those who pay homage, honor, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, or glory to a superior being. Throughout the scriptures, the word worship is used to describe both the worshippers of idols and the worshippers of God. It's the same word. But for the Christian, worship is what we do when we ascribe to God supreme worth. And how do we do that? We do that by our words and by our actions. As Jesus says here, God the Father looks or seeks out true worshippers. It is his desire for you and for his church that we will be a people who worship him, a people who declare his worship, his worth, a people who understand his superiority, his transcendence, his glory, and his majesty, a people who live their lives in dependence on who he is and on his greatness. And please understand this. Our God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the promised Messiah, the God who became that Messiah in flesh, is the same God we worship. It is none other than Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to the highest place and be given a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, listen to this, every knee will bow. Every knee. Every knee. I used to go into the rehab centers down in Los Angeles and speak to a lot of these guys that were caught up in drugs and alcohol and so on and so forth. And they would come, we'd have a church service, and I'd preach the word to these men. And, you know, some of these men just couldn't get that. They just couldn't understand this, that every knee will bow. And I said, yeah, you either bow to the Lord here, now, and receive salvation, the gift of salvation from him through Jesus Christ. You either do that now, or in a day to come, you will bow to him as Lord, but he won't be offering you salvation. He'll be causing you to bow the knee for judgment's sake. For judgment's sake. This is the reality, is it not, of the God we worship. In Isaiah 48 verse 11 it says, For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. When we worship Jesus as an image in our minds that we have created, that when we worship Jesus, who's not the God of this book, who's not the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we twist and distort the nature and being of Jesus, we are worshiping him in an unacceptable way. And false worship has terrifying consequences. I've watched people in their lives worship a false Jesus all the way to their deathbed. And as they look back over their lives, they see the strewn wreck and wreckage of a life that has just been torn apart at every level. Why? Because they would not submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They would not love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would not obey him, which is the expression of love. And when you live your life with a Jesus that you don't have to obey, you will die with a Jesus who will force you to obey him. And he will throw you into the lake of fire. He will not have his name profaned, and he will not give his glory to another. Every one of us this morning who sits here is a worshiper. Every one of us. The issue isn't, are you worshiping? The issue is, who do you worship? You may even be an atheist sitting here this morning, one who says, well, I don't even believe there is a God. Well, you're still a worshiper because you worship yourself. You are so enamored with your own brilliance and with your own image and your own self that you reject the God of heaven, who is pleading with you this day and who is begging of you to come and give your life to him. A God who is not only begging and pleading through Jesus Christ, but who is commanding you this morning to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you'll be saved. The issue is not, do you worship? The issue, right back to where I started this morning, is whom do you worship? And that will tell you this morning whether you are a true worshiper or a false worshiper, whether your worship is acceptable to God or whether it's unacceptable. There are three clear principles of worship that flow from this text. The first is true worship must flow from a heart that's regenerated. Secondly, true worship must be based on the full revelation of God. And thirdly, true worship must be directed to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And we could spend the rest of our time and close with this, but I want to drive this home with one other point. Of these three clear applications, these principles of worship that we get from this text, there is one overarching reality that stands out to me that is true of true worship, and that is this, that true worship is seen or expressed or received, if you like, through a life that is totally submitted to the honor and glory of God. Let me say that again. True worship is total or complete submission of my life for the total and complete honor and glory of God. All that I am for all that he is what a songwriter once said. That to be a Christian is that all that I am for all that he is, there's a total surrender of my life to Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look into the book of Revelation, but you can go and read Revelation 4 and 5, and you will find that in every case where there's true worship, the elders who represent the church age, the 24 elders, are falling down on their faces. They are bowing down. That is a symbol of submission and surrender to the one who sits on that glorious throne. But I do want to give you one example to take away with you this morning. Come back to Genesis chapter 22. As we try to apply this aspect of surrender and submission to Jesus Christ as the expression of true worship. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, God says to Abraham, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you,'" or "I will show you." What a test. Here's a test. What is this test for? It's the test on this man's life to see if he is truly a man who worships God. Abraham was to take the son, and notice this, the son whom he loved, and to offer him up as a burnt offering. Abraham's worship of God is put to the test here. Would he value his son Isaac more than God? Would he put his son in a higher position? Would he take this love that he has for his son, would he take that and usurp God? Or would he surrender his love for his son and rather love God? Now, for Abraham to pass the test, he must surrender three things, and I want you to get this morning. This is absolutely crucial. He has to surrender, firstly, his intellect. His intellect. This request of God makes absolutely no sense to Abraham, nor does it make any sense to us. Since Isaac was a gift from God in the first place, a gift surely given can't be taken away. And yet God is telling Abraham here to kill his son as a sacrifice to God. This doesn't make any sense. It defies human understanding and human logic. And when it comes to surrendering our lives, submitting our lives in a way that brings true worship, we have to be prepared to submit our intellect, our mind, to the mind of God. There are too many people in the Church of Jesus Christ who keep coming to the Word of God and saying, "You know what? I think it should be better this way. In my opinion, this." God doesn't care about your opinions. And quite frankly, neither do I. Your opinions mean nothing to God. What's important to God is His Word and what He's revealed to us. Will you submit your mind to Him? In 2 Corinthians 10, in the passage on warfare there, it says that we are to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to truly worship God. It starts with surrender. Surrender of your intellect. Secondly, you need to surrender your affections and your emotions. Can you imagine this father? Can you imagine Abraham? He has the son of promise, the son that was born in his old age. He loves this son with an intensity, and he has to give this son up. That's an emotional issue, right? That's an affection issue. And God calls him to give up the son that he loves. Thirdly, the third thing that Abraham needed to surrender in order to pass this test was not only his intellect, not only his emotions or his affections, but he needed to be willing at a heart level, and this is the issue of his will. He needed to surrender his will. Surrender his will. If Abraham is to pass this test, then he must finally, in obedience to God, go find this place on Mount Moriah and there offer up his son as a sacrifice. And it's true of you and me too. If you and I are to be true worshipers at Hickman Community Church in this Stanislaus County State, then we must surrender our intellect, our affections, and our will to God. Now, when I'm saying surrender your intellect, I'm not saying switch your mind out of gear. Please understand that. No, you are to love the Lord your God with all your mind. That means you're to engage your mind, but you are to surrender that mind to the truth and the revelation of God. That's the issue here. You are to study the Word of God to show yourself approved. You are to know the truth and to make it known. How can you make known what you don't know? If we are to be true worshipers, we need to surrender our intellects and our affections and our wills to God. Worship that fails to do that is unacceptable to God. It's just unacceptable. It's not true worship. Now, we know that Abraham passed the test. He surrendered to God. He showed that he feared God more than anything else. He showed that he loved God more than anyone else. And it led him to an act of worship that brought forth amazing blessings, not only in his life, but in the lives of others to come. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 17 says, "Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" What did he do? What did he actually do? He surrendered his intellect, he surrendered his emotions, and he surrendered his will. That's what he did. He didn't actually kill his son. Because he was stopped in the process, God said, "Now, stop. Stop, Abraham," as he held that knife ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, believing that God could raise this young boy from the dead. He was willing to offer up the greatest love of his life to God. And my question to you this morning, if you want to worship God, are you willing to offer up the greatest love of your life? Are you willing to offer up your home, your job, your wife, your family, your own life? Your affections, your desires, you cannot, listen, you cannot truly worship God and love something else in this world more than God. You can't do that. Abraham understood that. Come with me to one final verse as we wrap this up. Romans chapter 12. You say, "Well, that's Abraham, that's Old Testament, that doesn't apply to us today. We're in the New Testament, we're the church, you know. We don't need to give anything up. We're just blessed, right? We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. We don't need to give anything up at all." Yes, you do. You're not blessed if you're holding on to any of those three things, your intellect, your will, and your emotions in relation to something else in this world. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're just going to read verse 1 this morning. And this is an urge from an apostle who laid the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to the disciples of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome, as he would speak to us as his disciples at Hickman. He says this, "Therefore, I beseech, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." What's he saying? What's the picture he's painting there? He's saying this: you are to literally get up each day of your life and offer up, just as Abraham offered up his son, you are to offer up your own bodies, mind, will, and emotions. Offer them up, hands, feet, eyes, ears, every aspect of who you are as a human being, offer them up as a sacrifice to God and say, "God, here, take my life. Burn it. Use it. Consume it for your glory." That's what true worship is. Consume me for your glory. Burn me up. I don't want to stand in a day to come in the presence of Jesus and look back and think, "You know, I'm sorry, Lord. I gave Sunday. I know Monday through Saturday didn't happen. I'm sorry, but, you know, You're going to be shamed in that day. Do you want that shame? Do you want to carry and bear the shame of not living for the one who gave his life for you, who gave his life so that you and I could live and be saved from hell and from judgment and from slavery? He gave his life so that you and I could be set free to do this one thing and one thing only: worship God. Go and worship him this week. Go out there into your homes. Go out there into your workplaces and worship God. Live your life this week for him. Don't worry about your bank account. Worry about your heavenly account. Worry about your relationship with God. Live for God. Listen, worship, true worship is bound up then in a life that is sacrificed daily to God because of the mercies of God that we've experienced. Freed from the condemnation of the law, Romans 8:1 says, and empowered by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:2 says, we are able then to surrender our intellect, our will, and our emotions to the God who will empower us, who will live in us, who will do an amazing work through us if only we surrender. Worship isn't just a service we attend. It is a life lived out before God, moment by moment, a life of praising, doing, and being what pleases him. It is not passive, it is participative, it is active. Worship is not simply a mood, it is a response of the heart. It is not just a feeling, it is a declaration. I will live my life today as a living sacrifice to God. That's a declaration.